Well, good morning again, everybody. John chapter 15 is our passage of scripture today. If you'd like to know where we're going, you can usually figure out what's happening by looking at our sermon outline in the back of your bulletin, and today it certainly is the case. We have basically three images presented to us, three grand descriptions of the life of faith in John chapter 15. Clay read part of it to you already. The first is that Jesus is the true vine. We are branches. We bear fruit when we live in him. The second is that we are God's beloved. And the third is that we are God's friends. Our text is John 15. I want to read to you again, beginning in verse 9, after I repeat verse 1. Verse 1, the big theme, says this. Jesus speaking, I am the vine. I am the true vine. And my Father is the gardener. And then verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Thus far, the reading of God's word, and let's pray together for a moment. Lord, I pray that we would indeed hear, and Lord, it would be too much to ask that we fully comprehend everything in your word that wouldn't be possible. But Lord, let us grasp a part of your rich teaching describing who we are in our life here in this world. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. My parents didn't move much during their marriage. For the first 20 years or so, they didn't move. In the last 20 years of their marriage, they didn't move. But there was a little stretch in the middle, lasted 10 years, in which they moved 7 times. They timed it just perfectly so that I would have the privilege of going to 7 different schools from first grade to 12th. And have the privilege of making all new friends every 18 or 24 months. And I learned a variety of things. I learned that in order to be accepted by my classmates, it was good to do well in school, but not good to do too well. I learned that it was good to make my classmates laugh, even to make them laugh when the teacher was teaching, as long as the teacher didn't know and it didn't happen too often or too obviously. I say that for our principal over here on the right of our fine Christian school. I learned that if you want to be accepted as a boy, you have to be at least pretty good at sports so you can be on their team. I learned, in short, that you need to perform. Do well enough socially and athletically and academically, and you will be received. And that's the way of the world, isn't it? It's not just in school, but in work. If you work hard, do what lies before you. If you perform, you will be received at work. And if you're socially gifted enough, people want to spend time with you. If you perform, people will love you. John 15 has an alternative to this. It says, instead, that Jesus will love you and you will have a rich life if you abide or remain united to him, if you remain or abide in the vine. Love one another as he has loved us. Remain, bear fruit, and you will be and you will remain God's friend. The first point is that Jesus is the true vine. Now, it's kind of hidden from you right now, but I wonder how many of you noticed that there was a pile of debris in the front of the church today. Raise your hand if you saw the pile of debris, okay? 11 people. The rest of you, I know, had your heads down. You were praying and meditating on scriptures the entire time. This is a bad vine. This is a vine, I don't know if you can tell, but 2 colors. This is part of what I've torn out through the summer. And this I tore out just yesterday because I thought I had it all and didn't quite. We have a compost pile in our house. It means you throw, you know, eggshells and coffee grounds and rotten fruit and leftovers of one kind, and then it strengthens your garden. And one thing that happens as a consequence is that you throw things out that have seeds in them. We threw a cantaloupe out, and the cantaloupe sprouted this spring, and it was a profuse vine. It was going everywhere, crawling all over our plants and in and out and shooting its tendrils out and trying to pull down some other plants to get the nutrients and producing blooms aplenty. And I watched it for a while. There's one bloom. There's another one here hidden somewhere. There were literally hundreds of blooms and exactly one cantaloupe which burst open before it became ripe. It was a very disappointing vine. It was a false vine full of growth and blooms and nothing. I trimmed it a few times to see what happened, and finally, I tore it out. The second thing that's here is much prettier and much more traditional, not a gorgeous arrangement like our flowers here, but simply a few flowers that my wife and I picked this morning. And now the analogy breaks down because they're now separated. But these flowers come from a few zinnia seeds that my wife put in the ground and produced hundreds of blooms and also some black-eyed Susans, which we planted a couple years ago and have spread and have literally well over 1,000 blooms in our yard. Why? Because they remain united to the plant, which gave them nurture, and they captured the light, and they bore fruit the way they're supposed to. They beautified the yard. I won't mention, by the way, that the vegetable side is my end and the flower side is Debbie's end. That has nothing to do with this story or this illustration. Don't draw any conclusions from that. Jesus says, I am the true vine. I am different from all the false, fruitless vines, the blooms that never produced anything. And when he says, I'm the true vine, he's actually tapping into a number of teachings in the Bible found in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and the Psalms and Micah that refer to a very unpleasant tendency in Israel to produce foliage and maybe even blooms, but no fruit. Isaiah chapter 5 says it as clearly as any passage. God speaking through the prophet says, I planted a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He says, I did everything a good farmer can do. I cleared the field of stones and then planted the choicest vines. I built a watchtower and I cut a wine press. And then I looked for good grapes, but I found only bad. What did he find? He says, I came to Israel looking for justice, but instead I heard cries of distress. I came looking for righteousness, but I saw bloodshed, people oppressed. I did, God says, everything a farmer can do. And there was the promise of life, but there was no life. And therefore, I have broken down my vineyard and trampled the wall. It will no longer be pruned or cultivated, and I'm going to look elsewhere. Now, Psalm 80 picks up on this theme, and of course it points to the reality, right, that God didn't just plant a vineyard. He planted his people in a good land. He did everything necessary. He gave them a fertile land. He gave them laws. He made covenants. He gave them signs, miracles, proofs of his love, and there was, by and large, no return. Psalm 80 picks up on this and then adds a twist. It says this, Lord, we admit our failure, the psalmist says, but restore us, O God, make your face shine on us so that we will be saved. He confesses Israel's guilt. O God Almighty, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations. You planted it. You cleared the ground. It took root. It filled the land, but no fruit. And so it was burned with fire. Your vine has been cut. And then the shift. The psalmist says, so let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the Son of God, whom you've raised up for yourself. Now, if you spent much time in the Bible or if you spent time in church, you will hear the evocation there. The man at your right hand, the Son of Man whom you raised up. That, of course, is a promise of Jesus. The nation of Israel as a whole failed, as all humanity fails. But there is one who will not fail. There is one true Israelite. There is one true vine. And the psalmist cries for that, pleads for it, and predicts it. And Jesus is now saying in John chapter 15, I am the true vine. Now, you may be here for the very first time, and if you are, we welcome you here. And you may have visited here many times and you're back after a summer away. And so you may not know that we've been studying the Gospel of John this summer. And there's been an emphasis on two things: encounters with Christ and also the claims of Christ, especially stated through the I am statements of Jesus. We have seen Jesus say, I am the bread of life, and I am the good shepherd, and I am the way and the truth and the life. We have heard him say that he is the light, the gate, the resurrection. And as we studied these through the weeks, we have said that these I am statements are answers to the deepest longings that humans have. We're hungry. Jesus says, I am the bread. We need illumination and direction. Jesus says, I am the light and I am the way. We are taught by the I am statements to seek protection, guidance, and all the rest in Christ. We're taught to take our legitimate needs to the Lord and expect him to meet them. Now, that's a review of what we studied this summer. But there's a restatement of that, and yet something more added. Jesus is saying here that he is the true. There are many lights in this world. The Bible is a light. And we have people in our lives who are lights to us, but Jesus says, I'm the true light. We have many people who sustain us. And of course, we have actual physical bread, but Jesus says, I'm the true bread. I truly sustain you. And there are many vines, some true, some false. Jesus says, I am the true vine. There is a temple in Israel. Jesus says, I am the true temple because when I died on the cross, I made the perfect sacrifice in my body. I am true, meaning I'm better than all who went before, and I replace those who went before. Many lights, I'm the true light. A temple, but I'm the true temple. Sources of life, I am the true source of life. All this Jesus is saying when he says, I am the true vine. And he adds, you must abide in me. You must remain in me. He also adds, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener, literally the farmer. And the farmer cuts off branches that bear no fruit, and he prunes branches that bear some fruit. Here we are again. I'm a gardener. I'm not a good one. I don't do it much. But when I see a fruitless vine like this, I know that it needs to be removed, or it will take the life away from the rest of the garden. Now, Jesus says that God is a farmer who prunes. What does that mean? It means that there are people. There are people then, there are people now, who give an appearance of having life. They show some spiritual interest or other. Today we'd say it maybe like this. There are people who are baptized, and maybe they go to church once in a great while. They show up again for a wedding and then a funeral. And they may even say they're Christians when they go to the hospital. What is your faith? They may say Christian. But their faith, their so-called allegiance to Christ, has no bearing whatsoever on anything they think, anything they do, anything they say. There is no life, and God prunes it away. But then it's also true that there are plants that are alive and they're not as fruitful as they could be. By the way, that's all of us. Now, if you're a gardener, you know that you have to look at your plants sometimes. If you've raised tomatoes, there are little shoots, and when you watch them enough, you know which are which. There are little shoots that are never going to produce a branch that leads to flowers. They're called suckers because they suck the life from the plant, and you've got to pinch them out. And if you have roses, you have to prune back so you have fewer but better roses. And if you have fruit trees, you have to trim the branches so the life does not go to the branches and the leaves, but it goes to the apples and the cherries and the peaches. And that's what God does. He prunes. He trims. Literally, he cleanses. He cleanses us so we will bear more fruit. Now, he doesn't say explicitly how that happens here, but as you read throughout the Bible, we have an answer. We are pruned or cleansed when we spend time with God directly, reading the Bible and praying, or when we spend time with other believers who are striving to follow the Lord with us. I'll speak personally. One way in which the Lord prunes me is through a devotional that I receive somewhere between 5:52 and 5:59 every morning. Not that I'm reading it then, but that's when it arrives. And, you know, it's not always the first thing I go to read because it stings me. It's written by a friend of mine, a godly pastor who did a mission conference here, Scotty Smith, a number of months ago. And he meditates on scriptures. For example, this week he meditated on Proverbs 12, verse 16, which says, "A fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult." Now, I know that Bible verse. A fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult. And maybe even I've thought about it at times. But on this particular occasion, he decided to meditate and send it to me. And he said, by way of confession, "I am easily annoyed. I'm annoyed by the guy that races against me when two lanes are merging. I'm annoyed when the gas pump trickles slowly instead of fast. I'm annoyed by humidity when I want to run. I'm annoyed by people who don't talk loudly enough and by people who talk too loudly. I'm annoyed by people who ask me to repeat myself. I'm annoyed by whiners so much so that I whine when I'm around them. And I'm annoyed at ever having to wait in line for anything. I'm so glad I'm not like that at all." Well, maybe I am. Maybe you are too. Truth is, I'm glad his devotionals are only one page long. It's about all I can stand. Because they prune me. They cleanse. That's what God's Word, meditated on individually or with others in your life, they cut away our sin. Now, the good news and the vital comfort is found in verse 3. Jesus says, "I'm cleansing you, but you are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you," which means, in a sense, we need to be cleansed of the sin that remains in our life and makes us less fruitful. But there's another sense in which we're already clean by faith in Christ because we are what? Declared clean, declared righteous in God's sight, when we trust in Him. And so the pruning is really a call, an act of God, to make us live up to who we really are, cleansed, united to Christ, who is the vine, who has life in Himself. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. We're united to Him. The theological term for this is union with Christ. And it's an important concept, whether you're a theologian or not, because it tells us something, and that is that the attributes and the life of Christ is given to you when you trust and as you trust and believe in Him. The best analogy I can use for you is marriage. In a good marriage, when a husband and wife are together for a number of years, what you'll notice is that people start to ascribe the excellencies of your spouse to you. And the capacities of your spouse to you because you've been together long enough. So my wife gets theological and biblical questions because people figure, hey, she's been hanging around with Dan long enough, she should know a few things. And she does. She can answer questions actually quite well. Now, on the other hand, my wife is very good with names. And so people ascribe to me an excellent memory of names, which is entirely false. It goes this way. We're walking down the street together. Debbie says, "His name is Joe." And I say, "Hi, Joe. How are you doing today?" And Joe says, "You have such a good memory for names." And I say, "Not really." People don't believe me. And so the qualities of one are ascribed to the other. And marriage is simply a good but pale reflection of the way it works with a believer. The powers, the excellencies of Christ are ours by virtue of our union with Him. Because He has life, because He has righteousness, then we have life and it expresses itself in all that we do. So, what does that mean? It means that while there is a place for commanding, and this passage says things like we should abide in Christ and love one another as He's loved us, This passage is not fundamentally about laying many commands about what we should do. It says, love each other as Christ has loved you, and figure it out. You'll know if you're walking with Christ how He would love you and how He loves us and therefore what you should do with others. That's why the term is fruit. If you've ever had a fruit tree, apple tree, cherry tree, peach tree, you know that it will bear fruit every year, irrespective of whether you go out to the tree in March or April and give it commands about how to behave this year. You don't have to go out to the tree and say things like, now be sure to put forth some leaves, and puts forth is the way trees like to be talked to, by the way. They like the formal language. Be sure to send your roots down deep to attain the water in the terrible month of August. You don't have to give that lecture. The tree will bear the fruit spontaneously because it has life in itself. And that's the essence of the way in which we live out our Christian life. So, if you are gifted, called by God above all, let's say to be a teacher, you will teach. And if you're an encourager, you will have an eye for people who are low and come along and say something. And if you're a servant or a helper, you will see and be excited about meeting needs. I talked to somebody once who said, I get so excited when my friends need a ride to the airport because it's something so obviously needed and I can help somebody so much. And I said, what planet are you from? I mean, I don't even understand that. I mean, but that's God's calling in their life. Hang around doctors. Doctors will watch people walk by, and they'll tell you what's wrong, their primary problem and their secondary problem, just by watching somebody walk by. Why? Because it's in their bones to diagnose. And in a similar way, it is in our bones to serve, to bear fruit, to love each other. This week I had a couple of conversations with people on our staff, and one was somebody who just has too much to do right now. There are too many calls, demands. There are things that he just can't get done. And so I said, brother, do what you can. When it's time to stop working, stop working. God will get his work done even if you're not doing all you imagine you should do. If he wants to get something done, he will stir somebody else up to do it. And you know what? Just in the last couple of weeks, there's something we had in our mind to do, and nobody could do it. And somebody stepped forward and said, I'd love to do this. May I help you? Thank God for that. That's the way it's supposed to work in the family of God. We show in external ways that we're united to Christ, by the way, bear fruit. But I don't want us to think simply in terms of performance or doing. Would you please look at verse 7? Verse 7 says, Jesus says, that if we abide in Christ, our prayer, our communication with God will also be better. If you remain in me, Jesus said, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. This does not mean that if you just say, Lord, I want X, he will automatically give it to you. That's not the point of the passage. The Bible makes it very clear that people pray for things that God does not and will not grant because they're wicked. If you're going into a business meeting and you want to pull the wool over somebody's eyes and rip them off, and you pray before the meeting, dear Lord, help me deceive this fool. You may deceive the fool, but it will not be because God helped you. God does not answer, James chapter 4 says this, God does not answer selfish, wrongly motivated prayers. But this is what Jesus is saying. If we abide in him, if his word remains in us, we will have our prayers answered because we'll pray for the right things. We'll know what to pray for, and so he will hear. The first and then most important and most lasting point is that we're united to the vine. And then more briefly, two additional points. The second one is that we are also the beloved of God. God loves us. That's verses 9 through 12. Jesus tells us that he loves us and the Father loves us. As the Father has loved me, so I've loved you. Now remain in my love. Now this idea that God loves us is so familiar that I want to get at it through a contrast. So let's just say that we know that God loves us, and let's also admit that we forget that at times. Psalm 73 is a psalm about someone who forgot that God loved them. And it reads in part this way. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. Here the transition occurs. God's bringing him back. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So it has two parts. I was forgetful. I was grieving. I was ignorant. I was a brute beast. I'd lost track of my faith. But you called me back. You are my strength and my portion. Now, this is a true description of the way many disciples behave at times and feel. We live in a fallen world that frustrates our wishes, so we get frustrated. We live in a competitive world where one person's victory is someone else's loss, and so we feel like failures and we feel crushed or bitter. We live in a forgetful world. People forget things that matter to us, and we feel disappointed. We're fragile, we're easily distressed, we become like brute beasts when these irritating, disappointing events pile up. When we feel insecure, we get anxious. When we don't get what we want, we become envious or angry or petulant. We become like brute beasts. But God calls us back. He restores us. Jesus says it this way, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. And that love of Christ and the Father and the Spirit is eternal and unchanging. So too, God's love for us is eternal and unchanging. Now, the love between Father, Son, and Spirit is based on beauty and excellence. And the Father, Son, and Spirit love each other because they're so beautiful and lovable. The difference with us, of course, is we're not always beautiful and lovable. In fact, for those of you who like to jot phrases down, the first part is very familiar. Jesus loves us unconditionally, regardless of what we're doing at the moment, if we trust in him, right? That's familiar. But it's actually better, if you look at the Bible, to say that God loves us contra-conditionally. That's the second idea. He loves us against the conditions of our current life, when we're bitter, when we are brute beasts, when we are envious and anxious and all the rest. Then the third point, so God loves us unconditionally, better, he loves us contra-conditionally, but third, he loves us so that he creates new conditions. That is to say, he doesn't love us and simply let us go. He loves us and moves us so that we are no longer brute beasts. We remember, as Psalm 73 says, we remember who we are when we are in God's presence so that we do become more lovable. We remain in his love. We hear his commands. We follow his commands. We love each other as he's loved us. He doesn't love us because we're more lovable, but he does move us in his love to become more lovable. Verse 11 says it this way, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. What he's saying is this, when you abide in me and love each other, your joy will be complete. And my joy in you will be complete. Again, maybe I can illustrate it better than anything else. This week, my youngest daughter went to China to finish her Mandarin major and international relations and so forth. And she's going to be there for 4 months. So we dropped her off at the airport. A number of people knew about this. And they said, kind people, who look at her, she's 20, but she kind of could pass for 17 or 18 if you're not, attentive. And she's not a real big person, and so, they kind of worry about her. And they say, are you worried about your daughter? And I say, you know what? She's not the kind of kid you worry about. If there's a lost connection, if there's lost luggage, if somebody who's supposed to meet her doesn't meet her, she'll be okay. If she gets into a bad neighborhood with, people with long knives from kung fu movies, I think she'll be okay. She'll find her way out of it. She's not the kind of child that you worry about. And when I said that, and I said it several times, when I said that, my joy was complete. I said, I believe what I'm telling people is really from the heart. I believe it. And her joy is complete because she's confident. And my joy in her is complete. And now that's a pale reflection. The best relationship between father and son and mother and daughter is only a pale reflection of the relationship we have with God. As much pleasure as we take in our children becoming mature, God takes more as he sees us becoming mature. We abide in the vine, we're beloved of God, and third, we are God's friends. The Bible actually calls God our friend exactly five times, only five times. And yet, it's very clear as you look at those five what the pattern is. It means a life is shared, values are shared, we stand together, and God toward us, always these two things, helps us and reveals himself. Always helping, always revealing himself. You can see this as clearly as anywhere in Moses, one of two people in the Bible who are called friends of God. Moses and Abraham are the two. And Moses is called the friend of God in Exodus chapter 33. And how or why? Well, because he helped Moses lead the people out of Egypt, out of the land of bondage, into the promised land. He helped with a mighty hand, many signs, number one. And number two, he revealed himself. Well, where's that found? In Exodus 33, there was a tent when the Israelites were wandering. There was a tent called the Tent of Meeting. And any Israelite could go to this tent and pray in this special place, and many did. Moses went as much as or more than anyone. And when he did, uniquely with Moses, a cloud representing the very presence of God would descend on that tent. And it says in Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he revealed who he is about 20 verses later. He said to Moses, "This is who I am, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, abounding in love, full of mercy." He helps, he reveals himself, and that's what Jesus does. Look at verses 13 to 15. "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." That's help. And second, he says, "Everything I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." He reveals himself. Help and self-disclosure. Reading about mountaineering, I came to a story about an event from 1953. Eight men were trying to climb the second highest mountain in the world, K2, possibly the toughest one to climb, when a member of the team came down with a life-threatening illness caused by altitude called thrombophlebitis. To survive that, you have to get off the mountain now. The problem was there was a blizzard raging, and they were trying to hunker down, but they knew they had to get down if they were to save his life. And so they tried to get down in the storm, and as they went down, one of the members of the team, eight men, one of the members slipped and took five more with him. They weren't settled. They didn't have a belay. They weren't doing things right. And five men go careening down. And then here's one man left, Pete Shaning, and the sick man. And in an instant, Shaning took the rope that everybody stays connected and belays one another with, and wrapped it around himself, wrapped it around his ice axe, got his legs settled, and stopped the fall of all five men, and held on to the man with the thrombophlebitis all in a matter of a few seconds. It was such an amazing feat on a steep pitch that in mountaineering for 56 years now, it is simply known as the belay. The belay. And I read it and I thought, that's amazing. And I thought, it's a picture of Christ and yet a pale one. Because Pete Shaning, just 160 pounds, Pete Shaning risked his life for everyone on his team. But Jesus gave his life. And Pete acted instinctively. But Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. And Pete saved six lives. And Jesus has saved billions of lives. So Jesus loves us. And he is our friend. I don't have a big command for you today. I want you to know simply this, who you are in Christ. You are united to the vine, the source of life. And if you're united to him, the life will emerge and you will know what to do. You will know how to love each other because you are second, beloved of God. And maybe warmest and most intimate of all, you're the friends of God. What privileges, what a life we have together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would rejoice, give thanks, know, live in these blessings that we have in and through you. And Lord, as we have an opportunity to respond now by singing, by even by giving our offering, we give our life back to you. And we pray that you receive it as we intend it, as a gift of friendship and as a gift of our love back to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.